1 Corinthians 11. 2 weeks ago, in the beginning of chapter 11, we took a look at the first part of three points of order that Paul delivers to this church of God in Corinth. And the first point, verses 1 through 16, was a directive for the Corinthians, but also for us, to both understand and also to follow God-ordained principles for headship. God-ordained principles for headship. We were reminded that Christ is the head of man, man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. And as we looked into that divine order, it was clarified, I hope you guys caught that, that our roles in Christian headship are not an assignment of value or ability, but rather a call to function according to a God-honoring order, an order that's it's a divine principle that he's set up. And well, there's little question, I mentioned this last week, but there's little question that message would not be considered politically correct in our world today. We as Christians need to regularly remind ourselves there's no question that our God and our Creator is entirely correct. And that's what we need to concern ourselves with, is his opinion, not the opinions of man around us. And what a wonderful result when we allow his word to be the standard and the rule that guides us on our pilgrimage through this life. As we journey through this world, we need to be led by his word and his will. And Mark, I listened to the message. It was a great message last week. He challenged you and me, all of us, to be a people of the word in the midst of a world that's putting much pressure on us to listen to other voices. And it's my desire for myself, for my family, my prayer for you, that we would live lives that are tuned into the Holy Spirit as he leads us, that we would be submitted to him as he leads us to follow both the written word, the Bible, what we have right in front of us, and the word, the living word, Jesus, as we learn of him and we learn from him in a relationship with him. We need to not be those who are worried about the pressures around us, people who might accuse us of being narrow-minded. Have you ever heard someone say that of Christians, that you're narrow-minded? Well, let me remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are," how many that enter? "Many who enter through it." So we don't really want to be caught up with the masses and pleasing the masses. He says, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Amen? We need to remember that. Now this morning, as we pick up in verse 17, we'll be looking at Paul's second point of order in this particular piece of instruction that we're going to look at this morning. It primarily focuses on the church's observance of the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians, as we've mentioned multiple times, were a church with issues. And like leaven, remember from chapter 5, their issues were not confined to a particular corner of church operation, but they seem to have spread and caused compromise all across the board. And in our study this morning, we're going to find that their carnal way of living had even affected the way, that the manner in which the body gathered together and partook of communion. And we'll see how in their failure to take the Lord's Supper in a way that honored him, not only was it an affront to God, but it provided a poor witness, a poor testimony of the Lord. And as a result, it led to physical correction from God. So may we now, by the grace of the Lord this morning, learn through this point of order that Paul delivers to them, and learn of our Savior's desire for this special meal, what it's to be about, and how it's to be taken. Let's go ahead and go before the Lord in prayer and ask him to lead us through his word. Father, we come before you with nothing of our own to offer. We're fully and wholly dependent upon you. And we ask you now, Holy Spirit, to lead and guide us through your word, to teach us, to open our eyes and our ears. Lord, help us to have an ear to hear and a heart that's soft and humble, that will receive what you would say. Let us be instructed this morning by your word. And may we be reminded again, as we've already saying multiple times, of your amazing grace and your amazing love that you lavished upon us. And Lord, let it be our response that it's our joy to honor you, and that would be the cry of our heart, to just live a life that honors you, not because we're trying to earn something or because we have a guilt trip or this great sense of duty, Lord, but that there would just be an overflow of love because you first loved us. We thank you for this time, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and pick up in chapter 11, verse 17. Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there also must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Paul, and if you look back at verse 2, he started his first point of order out with some praise for the church. But when it comes to this second point, starting in verse 17, he does not. In fact, he emphatically declares a withholding of praise. Why? Well, when it comes to this next point, he tells them that their gathering together is not for the better, but for the worse. Essentially, he's saying the Corinthians would have been better off if they had just stayed home rather than getting together to mess up this ordinance, this important ordinance, the Lord's Supper. Really? Now, that there's no question Paul is a huge proponent of the body getting together, functioning as one, growing up into Christ. There's many references where he speaks on that, but one that stuck out to me is Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, that talks about us growing up into him in all things. Furthermore, it was Paul, if you believe he's the one who wrote Hebrews, who gives the most direct charge for a believer not to forsake the gathering as the saints, and in so doing to miss out on all the benefits that come with getting together as a body. Especially, he says, this is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, but especially as we see the day drawing near. So Paul is all about getting together and not forsaking the gathering and being one. But with those thoughts in mind, it's really something for him to declare here that their gathering together was not for the better, but for the worse. Now, perhaps these Corinthians would then ask the question, well, why? You know, that age-old question. Paul saves them the trouble and provides some clear reasons, two clear reasons here, you could say four, whatever. Reasons the Corinthians' gathering for the Lord's Supper was, at least in the present, for the worse. In verse 18, Paul has heard that when they gather, there are divisions among them. And he adds, in part, I believe it. The Greek word for division, it's schisma. I'm not exactly sure how to say that, but it speaks of a split or a tear. And I think we all know this, but we should be reminded, when our Savior poured forth his blood on the cross to purchase for himself a body, he did not want that body to be described by such words, you know, having splits and tears. Those are not good descriptors of something designed to function as a unit. You know, if a football player collapses to the turf and is carted off because of an ACL tear, You don't say, oh, gee, I wonder how many touchdowns he'll throw this game. Why? Because his knee that's meant to function as a unit is torn. It's game over. Tears are not good. What about splits? Maybe if you're in gymnastics or something. We just returned from a family road trip down to the Tetons, visited Yellowstone. It was a great trip, and I'm happy to report that my wife's faithful minivan, we don't want to give the van too much credit. Well, we were praying for her all the way, not for my wife, for the van. Well, for maybe for both, but it did great. Just had to continue. We did pray for the van like every day, but keep putting radiator fluid in, and she kept rolling down the road. But before we left, talking about a split, my wife took the van in for her quarterly Blue Cow car wash. About every 3 months, the van deserves a wash for still being alive. But the windshield had a crack at the top, and my wife described how that crack grew and then went down at an angle, and it's almost completely divided our windshield into two parts. It's a two-piece windshield now. I think those might be custom. But is having a split in the middle of your windshield a good thing? No, it's designed to function as a whole. First of all, it's a bit of an eyesore. It's the first thing that you see. You don't want to see that in the body of Christ. But also, it is a weak point. You know, maybe next time we go through the Blue Cow, we won't have a windshield. I don't know. But anyways, sorry to get us off track. Splits, tears are not what we want to hear about in the body of Christ. And in much the same way, you know, any division or tear is not healthy in the body of Christ. Now, last week, just kind of personally, I was chewing through this, but I was also at the same time wrestling over some struggles with the way other Christians were handling some things that, you know, I was just personally involved with them. And my flesh felt like wanting to fracture the relationship with them. Have you guys ever felt like that before with other Christians? Nobody? Yeah, where there's this, just kind of, it's not, there's a tension and you want to pull away. Well, it was cool last Saturday morning. I don't spend much time on Facebook, but I took a look at the news feed and saw a post by our old Bible college director at Calvary Chapel Bible College, Dave Shirley. And it really spoke to me. I just wanted to read the first few lines. He said this, and he kind of writes poetry, if you will, but it said, "Breathe on me, breath of God. Teach me not to strive, but pray. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Watch and pray in these last days. Breathe on me, breath of God. Teach me not to strive, but to pray. It is high time from sleep to awake. We are living in the last days. Breathe on me, breath of God. Teach me not to strive, but pray." And his post continued. I won't read it all to you. But through it, the Lord reminded me, in these last days, I'm not called to strife with other Christians. We've never been called to that. But more so now than ever, my calling is much more enjoyable. It's to look to and to cry out to the living God and ask him to breathe on me. And I am to watch and pray. We're called to watch and pray, to be ready for his coming, to be found faithful, to be walking in the love and the example of Christ when he returns, to be worshiping him. So divisions, they're not good. And I'm so thankful for this body and the harmony that we enjoy together. And it's a blessing. I just want to encourage you guys, something we shouldn't take for granted. It's a treasure, I believe, we must guard and give diligence to preserve. In Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul mentions that there's a diligence to preserving that unity, that's to be given. So, as a body, let's remember, we need God to breathe on us, afresh on us, every single day. And we need to be watching and praying and aware that we are those upon whom, we learned this recently, the ends of the ages have fallen. We want to be found faithful when he returns. Now, linked to those divisions in verse I think it's 19, are factions. What are factions? Well, the word in the Greek is heresis, and it can also be translated heresies. And factions, rather than speak of fights and fractures, you know, splitting the body apart, it describes groups that are still connected to the body, but they begin to form differing opinions from the whole. And that's not a good thing. They're a little bit more subtle, but a group forms around a differing view. And when I say from the whole, I'm talking about the true body of Christ, ruled by Christ. Watch out. Beware if you find yourself caught up in a group that sees something different than everyone else. Someone's off. Now, Paul makes an interesting statement in the latter half of verse 19 that almost seems to indicate the formation of these factions is helpful in a way to make those who are approved stand out. It's not saying that they're a good thing, but it separates, as these people begin to form their groups, it shows who is approved and who is walking in line with God's word. Little illustration I thought of is last week we stopped off in Virginia City, Montana, and we did a little bit of garnet mining. I have to be honest, my hope, and I think all my kids, we were really looking for gold, expecting to strike it rich. But the garnets kept us going and made it a lot of fun. It's a cool process that the man that ran the operation would allow us to get one bucket of material that we could then spend, you know, an hour or so picking through. But we took the bucket over to the screen and we'd get shovelfuls of rough gravel, sand, and pebbles. And the first screen would filter out all the big rocks and get them out of the way, because those aren't garnets. I did check to make sure they weren't gold nuggets, and they weren't. And then the next screen, as it falls through, lets all the sand fall through to the ground. And then it kind of slides this way and drops into the bucket, and you end up with a fairly uniform, real fine gravel. And the man then took a big scoop of that, he was showing us how to do it, and put it in a wooden frame with a screen on the bottom, and took it over to a big tub of water like a horse trough and began to shake it and bounce it around and brought it back over to the table. And he had a foam block, he just flipped it over and slammed it on top of that foam block. And right there in the middle was a big old pile of garnets. They were little garnets, but it was amazing. They were all separated out. And that just kind of came to my mind with this verse. I believe that's the idea Paul is expressing as to how factions, in a sense, kind of start to separate and distinguish those who are off base, and what's left behind are the ones who are following God's word. So Paul's first point is that in gathering for the Lord's Supper, to observe a meal designed to illustrate unity found in the body and the blood of Christ, there were divisions and factions. And that ought not to be. So there was one issue. That was a reason that they're getting together, was not for the good. The second big issue in their gathering specifically for the Lord's Supper was selfishness and drunkenness. I just lumped those together. These people were abusing these, they called them like agape feasts, where they would get together and eat together. And one of the things I've often admired about the early church is that they seem to always get together and share a meal. It's a wonderful thing. You can read about it all over, but Acts 2:46 mentions it specifically. I'm thankful we can still embrace that sort of fellowship today. I don't know if it's just me, but I've always found myself in fellowship with people who like to eat. And it's a real blessing. The soups and the chilies over at Pfeiffer's a couple weeks ago were amazing. It's one of the most wonderful potlucks, pot face, whatever I've ever enjoyed. Well, back in the early church, it seems that attached to their shared dish meals, they would also celebrate the Lord's Supper at the same time. Now, as wonderful as it may have been, and I'm sure it was at times, there was a problem in this particular church. There were these groups who were not there with a heart to partake of the Lord's Supper. They were there to eat their fill. Their mentality was not one that someone should have when they're getting ready to remember the work of the cross. It was more like that attitude you'd have going into a Golden Corral. Any Golden Corral fans here? Yeah. You pay your entry fee, and then it's almost like once you pay your money, a starting gun goes off, and you grab your tray, and you're off to make it worth your money. And you feel better about yourself if you've eaten enough for a small village somewhere. I don't know why, but it does feel better. Feels like you got a good deal. Well, Paul has received reports of the Corinthians approaching these meals as if they were in a race to consume as much as possible. They were selfishly scarfing down food and guzzling down the wine. And what was the result? Was Christ honored? Was Christ remembered? Was there a sweet time in the presence of God, reflecting on and remembering the work of the cross? No. What was going on was the early bird was getting a worm and about three other people's worms. And those who came in late were left hungry. And it would seem those who were not so well-to-do, kind of maybe there was class, a lot more social classes back in that day and age, and those of the lower classes were not getting any food. And verse 21 makes it clear, some were even getting drunk. Now, if this sounds like something the church should be ashamed of, it's because it was. It is. Paul drives this home in verse 22. He says, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God? You know, what they were doing, he saw as them despising the church of God. Do you shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? He says, in this I will not praise you. Paul has no praise for them, but calls them here to a correction, to a point of order. I've used this term a few times, just as sort of a play on words, but I thought maybe I should quickly ask you, what's a point of order? A point of order is used in a courtroom. Have you guys heard point of order before? Or in a meeting governed by parliamentary procedure, if something is done out of order, someone can speak up and say, point of order, at which time the judge or the president can acknowledge, the one presiding over that meeting can acknowledge whether or not the point is valid. Well, in the first chapter, Paul having heard of the chaos that, or the first part of the chapter, sorry, Paul having heard of just what was happening as the church began to drift from the God-ordained principles of headship, you know, there was all this chaos coming in, he, in effect, calls out point of order and gives a correction and directs them back to God-ordained principles for headship. Well, now, here with the mishandling of the Lord's Supper, he is once again essentially saying, you're out of order. You're missing the point. And now, as we read on, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we need to always remember that. He's going to outline for us just a purpose and proper approach in the taking of communion as the body of Christ. So let's pick up in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, Paul here speaks of receiving this from the Lord. Was this something that was revealed directly to him while he was in Arabia? Was this an indirect revelation that he received in talking with the other apostles who were actually in the upper room? Some say he received this from Luke's writings, you know, from the Lord that way. Which was it? I don't know. But one thing we can be assured of here is that Paul isn't making this up. I'm so thankful we can be sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is a directive that was received by divine revelation from the Lord. So, what is our Savior's heart for us in calling us to come to the communion table to partake of that? Well, Paul's about to share it. First, he takes us back to the night. We're told it was the night Jesus was betrayed. And I believe that's something that's important for us to remember. Don't ever forget Jesus was betrayed. Over the years, I talked to so many people, even recently, who share how they've been failed by others and they've been so hurt in life. And they begin to accuse God of turning his back on them or saying, you know, if he really cared, why would he let this happen? Well, as we spend time in God's word and reflect on Christ, we can be assured our Savior isn't unfamiliar with the cruelties that humanity has to offer. He knows it. He's seen it. He's felt it. He was betrayed by one he had invested years, 3 years at least, into and gave responsibility to. He was deserted by the other 11. And then one of his closest disciples, with curses, denied that he ever even knew him, you know, within earshot of him. And that was just the warm-up. You know, next he would go on in the midst of that to face injustice on so many levels as he was taken before the religious leaders of Israel and Pontius Pilate and King Herod and was abused incredibly. Any pain you've ever experienced, he knows. The point here, though, is that this meal took place before a lot of ugliness broke loose. This was the night Jesus would be betrayed. And what blesses me, as though he was about to face the ugliest that, you know, humanity had to offer, do you remember what he said of this meal in Luke chapter 22, verse 15? He said, it says, "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." How did he describe his desire to eat this meal with them? It's an earnest desire. All through his ministry, we see the cross was on his mind. And this meal was an opportunity for him. And he was trying to tell his disciples what he came to do. I've been going through Mark lately and just see over and over again where he would tell the disciples of, you know, what was going to happen. And it just seemed to go right over their head. They would go straight to arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, here in this meal, he has an opportunity to bring revelation to them as to what Passover pointed forward to and who he was. All of Israel this evening was celebrating being delivered from Egypt. And you know how in applying the blood of the lamb, remember the Passover lamb, to the doorposts of their house and the lintel, they would then be passed over by that angel of death. Well, Jesus now gets to tell them of a new covenant in his blood, in which they would be delivered from a bondage so much greater than slavery in Egypt. Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, would pour forth his blood on a cross so that whosoever in faith would receive it and apply that blood to, you could say, the doorpost of your heart, would be set free from the bondage of sin and death. Why is communion special? Well, there's a number of reasons why, but we can start with the fact that it was special for Jesus. This is something he earnestly desired to share with the ones that he loved before he would suffer. Now, continuing in the same verse, he took the bread. Verse 24, he gave thanks and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus was about to be broken in so many ways. Isaiah 53:5 tells us he was crushed for our iniquities. He was just crushed. Isaiah 52:14 tells us that his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Imagine him that night knowing what lay ahead and breaking that bread and giving thanks and saying, "This is my body, which is for you." And he called them and he calls us to do the same thing in remembrance of him. As a kind of a side note, when it comes to these little prepackaged communion cups, something I really struggle with is that we don't get to see that loaf broken and handed out. It's such a beautiful picture. Jesus' body was broken and is extended to whosoever is willing to take it. Now, there's just one loaf. Is there enough bread to go around? Is there a limit as to how many can partake of the bread of life? Shaking your head no. I just was reminded of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. What great pictures. Jesus was the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. So even though for the time being we do have these little prepackaged communion cups, please, each of us in our hearts, go back to this night and remember Jesus breaking the bread and passing it out. And don't forget that he called us to do the same thing in remembrance of him, remembering that he was broken for us. And then he took the cup, and in much the same way, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What kind of covenant do we see here? It's a new one. Whose blood is it sealed in? It's his blood. The old covenant, in the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats and heifers would be offered to cover the sins of God's people. This was done yearly, but it was never good enough. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of this, of the new covenant and the old. In verses 11 through 28, it's just a wonderful section that talks about this. And I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. I encourage you, though, Hebrews, to maybe write that down. Hebrews 9, 11 through 28, and to go through it together as a family or as a couple. If you don't have a family, go find someone and say, "Hey, I don't have a family. This is my homework assignment. Can I go through this with you?" But it's just a beautiful section talking about this. I'm going to read the last five verses, starting in verse 24 of Hebrews 9. "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." The new covenant. When we take the cup of the new covenant, we're recognizing that the blood of Jesus Christ, it was offered once, and it's enough. It covers all of your sins and all of my sins, past, present, and future. There's no more to be done. Remember when he was on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He cried out, "It is finished." When you look at the old covenant, you know, start to get caught up in going back to that, the old covenant tells you what to do. The new covenant just says, done. Jesus paid it all. Now, just like with the bread, when we take the cup, we're to do it in remembrance of him. He called us to do that more than once, to remember him. And I personally, I don't know if it stuck out to you, but I've always been touched that my Creator would ask me to remember him. I mean, it seems logic would say, how could you ever forget him? How could we lose sight of that bread that was broken? You know, the cup that he filled for us. But knowing our hearts, he made it a point to command us to purposely get together, to take the bread, to drink of the cup with the purpose of remembering the only thing that really matters. And along with remembering verse 26, take a look. What else are we doing in communion? We're proclaiming his death until he comes. Proclaiming his death until he comes. That's what we're called to proclaim. That's the best news you could ever tell someone, is that Jesus died for them. And of course, you know that he was buried and rose again 3 days later. But that's what we need to proclaim. Have you ever heard people say they just want to make a difference in the world? Maybe you've thought that. Like, I just wish I could make a difference. If you and I are to make a difference in this world, we must proclaim his death to a dying world. That's what they need to hear. Aside from them getting connected to Christ, anything that we could ever do in their life or any difference we could make, it's not going to have an eternal impact. And I really do believe that Jesus is coming soon. And while we wait with expectancy, let's be those who are remembering him and proclaiming exactly what it is he's called us to proclaim. And now as we pick up in verse 27 and finish the chapter, we're going to be given a warning. Kind of change gears a little bit here, but it's a warning we all need to tune into. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Therefore, he says, with this beautiful evening in mind, you know, where Jesus, the night Jesus was betrayed, he's about to face the ugliest the world has to offer, and worse yet, to absorb the wrath of the Father on the sins of the world, he proceeds to lead his loved ones through this symbolic meal. With that in mind, therefore, if you partake of this meal in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, I can't say 100% for sure what he means, but I can tell you it's not good, whatever that is. We don't want to be guilty of that. We can talk about it after. But what does it mean to eat in an unworthy manner? Does this suggest that we try to make ourselves worthy, clean ourselves up, and be worthy? No, that could never, ever happen. If you look at the word for unworthy in the Greek, or to eat in an unworthy manner, it's anaxios, and it means irreverently in the most simple definition. But if you look at a word study by Zodiades, we're given more detail directly pertaining to this passage. And in the word study, to take this in an unworthy manner is to do so irreverently, in an unbecoming manner, treating the Lord's Supper as a common meal without attributing to it and its elements their proper value. It's treating the Lord's Supper as a common meal without attributing to it and its elements their proper value. So to put it simply, if you come to the Lord's table and you aren't maintaining a reverence in your heart, and you aren't really valuing what you're doing, there are repercussions. And that's why we often remind people that this observance is for believers. That's important. And then when it comes to children, we leave it up to the parents to talk through this with your kids and make sure they can partake with a proper understanding and a reverence. All of us need to take this time seriously. And verse 28 calls us to a time, I would say, of self-examination. You know, to examine yourself. And I would also encourage you, and God's word would encourage you, to also allow for the Holy Spirit to do some examination. I think of David in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. He prayed, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So we can do that before we go to the Lord's table. Now, verse 29 tells of a judgment with which we will all be judged if we do not discern or judge the body rightly. What does he mean by judge the body rightly? Some say this refers to holding a true understanding and a reverence for the body of Christ that was broken for us. Others say this relates to the church as the body of Christ and our need to understand that his great sacrifice, the body and the blood, was rendered so that we could then be one in him. And that seems to fit the Corinthian issue here. Because they have divisions and factions, selfishness and drunkenness. They were completely misjudging, mistreating the body of Christ. Which is it? Is it the first one I mentioned or the second one? To be safe, we can go with both. We need to value Christ's body, but also understand what he died. You know, he died to bring us together as one in himself. Verse 30. We see something interesting for this reason. For what reason? Because some are eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, not judging the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Apparently, in verse 32, the Corinthians, we see they were being directly disciplined by God for their lack of reverence and awareness. And that discipline came in the form of sickness and even death. There's a real thing. Then Paul closes this section with a call to, I like that, to his brethren. We just talked about the body of Christ, the oneness that we share as we all partake together. And he calls them his brethren when they come together to wait. He's calling them to walk in love. Don't push ahead and rush ahead and do things on your own. We've already talked about having a liberty that's led by love. Well, here, we're to let the way that we remember Christ in communion be led by love as well. Think back to the foremost commandment. I think I've mentioned this several times lately, but in Mark 12, verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That was a paraphrase. But when we come together and we remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and what he did, that his body was broken and his blood was poured out, if we are not at the same time led to love others, our fellow man, we've clearly misjudged the body, right? We haven't discerned it. We need to spend more time with him, more time in that examination room, I guess. But as we wrap up, what a treasure it is for us as a church to be able to come together and remember the cross and to proclaim the death of our Savior. I hope and pray that we have been partaking of the Lord's Supper with sincere hearts, but regardless of where you've been in the past, each of us from this point forward needs to take the instruction of this chapter and by the power of the Holy Spirit, apply it to the way that we do this. And we need to be a church that cherishes and relishes the Lord's table and really turn our attention to him and remember what he did and then proclaim his death until he comes. We're going to do that in just a minute. Also, I think I know most everyone here, but I just want to say this. Even, you know, if you're here and you don't know Christ, or maybe you're unsure about your relationship with the Lord, today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off another minute. You might not have another minute you might not have another day or another week. We're going to take communion, and if you're unsure about your salvation, we would love to have you join us, but you need to come into that relationship with the Lord. You need to receive what he has for you. If you're here and you recognize your need for a Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior, that he died for your sins, if you want him to be your Lord, meaning you want him to have control of your life, if that's you, just call out to him right now, right where you're at in your heart. Romans 10:13 says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no special prayer or secret words. You just let him know that you want him to be Lord of your life, and you need a Savior. And as we close, I don't do this often, but I'm gonna pray a prayer of asking the Lord into your heart. Sometimes I just go back through this on my own and just, you know, admit my need for a Savior. And if you're unsure, you can join me. And once again, it's not a special prayer, but this is just kind of an example for you to follow if you'd like to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and just for a reminder in your word of what really matters and just the value of your body and the blood that you shed for us so that we could have life. And Lord, we thank you for that. And if there's anyone here that hasn't had that relationship with you, Lord, I pray that right now, this moment, they would turn to you. And you can pray something like this. Father, I come before you, and I know that I'm a sinner, that I'm in need of mercy and grace. And I believe that you are my Savior, that you came to this earth and lived a sinless life and went to that cross and bore my punishment. You absorbed the wrath of the Father on my behalf, and you were buried, and you rose again 3 days later. And you now offer to all who would receive it eternal life as a free gift of God. And I receive it. I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. Please fill me with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.